Thank you once again for your invitation and your welcome to us. May the Lord be pleased to dwell among us and help us to his praise. Now, how thankful we are for the whole Bible, of course, and within it, not least, how thankful we are for the Psalms. Psalms to read, Psalms to sing, Psalms to pray, Psalms to preach, Psalms to meditate upon, Psalms for every season. All human life is here, all the Christian's life is here, all the church's life is here. And it's to one of the Psalms that I call your attention this morning for the ministry of the word among us. Come please, in the book of Psalms, to number 76. Psalm 76. And when you find it, you'll discover that we're informed as part of the psalm heading, and of course we take the psalm headings absolutely seriously. We see that this is billed as a psalm or a song of Asaph. We speak freely, of course, and quite properly, of the Psalms of David, and there's the famous and glorious commentary on the Psalms that Spurgeon has left us, the treasury of David. But, of course, David, under Holy Spirit inspiration, wasn't the only psalmist, the major one, certainly. But there were others as well, not just David, but we've got psalms here, according to the headings, psalms from Moses and Solomon, psalms from the sons of Korah and from Ethan the Ezrahite, and this morning's a case in point, psalms from Asaph. And there's this great body of psalms from 73 to 83 inclusive, written by our man Asaph. And it's true of Asaph, as of all the psalmists, that men spoke from God. This is how Peter puts it, isn't it, in his second letter. Men spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. There are several Asaphs who turn up here and there in Scripture, but this one is a descendant of Gershon, one of Levi's sons. He was appointed by David in connection with the praise of God, and then subsequently by Solomon in the temple service. And I want you to notice, brethren and friends, how Psalm 76 opens in its first two verses. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. You see there four great parallel statements. Two in verse 1, two in verse 2. They come through beautifully, as so often the Psalms do, in the metrical renderings. Here are a couple of metrical renderings of these first two verses, just to press in upon us what's going on here. Here's one rendering. In Judah's land, God is well known, his name's in Israel great. In Salem is his tabernacle, in Zion is his seat. Here's another one. In Judah's land, God's name is known, and in Israel he is great. In Salem he has pitched his tent, his home in Zion set. So you get the picture. But whilst we say that we've got four parallel statements here in these verses from Asaph, don't imagine for a moment that he is repeating himself unnecessarily. The Bible warns us against vain repetitions in prayer, going on and on with the same thing when there's no need to. And of course, we must watch out against vain repetitions in our prayers. But this isn't a vain repetition. Asaph is not here saying something four times when once would do. Rather, he's declaring four aspects of the same truth, or if you like, four different facets of the same diamond, in order to express the fundamental principle that here is his burden, namely that the church of God is one in all ages. There's a mention of Judah and Israel in verse 1, Salem, that's short for Jerusalem, and Zion in verse 2. And these, of course, are historical references to particular time and place. But they're more than that. In the fullness of Scripture and the purposes of God, Judah, Israel, Salem, Zion stand here for the church of the living God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church where the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. And together, I say, they express Asaph's burden of the church of God being one in all ages. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have one church, not two. One God, not two. One Lord Jesus Christ, not two. One way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not two. One gospel, not two. To Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, all Old Testament sinners looked forward in faith for their salvation, and in it all Old Testament believers rejoiced. To that same sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary on the cross, all New Testament sinners, ourselves included, look back in faith for our salvation, and in it we and all New Testament believers with us rejoice. We're going to focus, the Lord helping us this morning in our message, upon the third and fourth of these four statements. So our text is Psalm 76 and verse 2. Psalm 76 and verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. That word tabernacle is an interesting one. It carries the sense and is capable of various, all quite proper renderings: tabernacle, abode, tent, covert, pavilion, dwelling place. Again, you get the idea. And then dwelling place comes through again with regard to Zion. And we're going to look at this verse from two perspectives: God's and ours. From God's perspective, we want to consider, what does this scripture express to us of God towards his people? And from our perspective, we want to know, what response does that require from us, his people? We'll call the message Glory and Blessing. Glory and Blessing. Because there is glory to God found here in this text. And there is equally certainly blessing for us found here and waiting for us in this text. So, Psalm 76, verse 2, the text, Glory and Blessing, the title. Here we go. Two things this morning. First of all, God and his people. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. What is this beautiful statement expressive of concerning God's view of his people? God's relationship with us. His attitude to us, how he regards us. Here we are, a company of his people, here in Wadisham Chapel on this glorious spring Lord's Day morning. How is the Lord regarded towards us? What is there in this text to tell us then about God and his people? Well, we learn first of all something of his choice of us as his people. Let's begin with that. It's the right place to begin. It's beginning at the beginning. Always a good place to start. His choice of us as his people. Because behind the statement of our text is the great solid foundation and pillar of God's choice of a people for himself. We read from Isaiah 62. Had we read a couple of chapters earlier in the 60th, we read this of the church, God's regard for his church, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. We speak sometimes with the Apostle Paul of that phrase he has in Romans 11, the election of grace. And we delight absolutely, don't we, from Jeremiah 31, early on in that chapter, where God says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. The everlasting love of God with which he's loved us. The loving kindness of Jehovah with which he draws us. Does that cause your soul to sag or your soul to sing? Does it make you frown or does it make you smile? When God says to you, if you're a Christian, I have loved you, with an everlasting love, and I've drawn you, with my loving kindness. What about that for an April morning? And what lies behind this everlasting love, this divine choice in election? What explains this glory of free grace that ever we should be those amongst whom the Lord makes his tabernacle, or those where he delights to have his dwelling place? What can explain this? Is there anything that can explain it? There's nothing in us, for all we deserve is to be left in the condemnation that we were in, thoroughly deservingly, on account of our sins. So, if the explanation of free grace, God's choice, our salvation is not in us, where else can it be found, we say in all reverence, where else can it be found except in God? And so it is, of course. That's the very place where it's found. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. And however many times preachers here or anywhere else have said it, we'll say it again, that the only reason to explain why the Lord loves us is that he loves us. That, friends, is the top and bottom of it. He loves us because he loves us. He is pleased to love us. He has chosen to love us. That's why we're his Salem. That's why we're his Zion. That's why we're his church. What a thing it is to be chosen by God. He who, the New Testament tells us, and we touched on it in prayer, thankfully, he who set his love upon us in Christ before the creation, before the foundation of the world. And what's the whole motto of the covenant of grace? What does God say? He says this to you. He says this to us. He says it again today. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the very heart of his gracious covenant with us, that he will be to us our God, and that he will thereby take us to himself to be his people. It was old McCheyne, wasn't it? Dear old McCheyne of Dundee, who put it this way in one of his pieces. chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. And so why is it, my brothers and sisters in Christ, why is it that there is therefore now no longer any condemnation to all those who are in Christ Jesus? It's because of his choice of us as his people. But then there's a second thing. We learned from our text, Psalm 76:2, something about his pleasure in us as his people. His pleasure in us as his people. And again, this is a theme of Scripture and not least of the Psalms. Let me give you a couple of instances. This from the 147th. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And soon after that, in the 149th. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Question for you. Do you ever think of the pleasures of God? The pleasures of God, that is to say, the things in which God takes pleasure. There are a number of instances of God's pleasures in Scripture. And if you take pleasure in something, think of it of ourselves, what gives us pleasure. If we take pleasure in something, then it speaks, doesn't it, of delight, enjoyment, gladness, happiness, contentment, repose. And so with God, he takes pleasure in his people. Those instances I gave you in the 147th and the 149th actually say so. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. But that's what's behind him having his tabernacle in Salem and making his dwelling place in Zion. Us, the church, us as believers. He is pleased to do so. He takes pleasure in us. He takes delight in us. We wonder why. Because we know our own hearts and our corruptions and our infirmities still, don't we? But he says he takes pleasure in us. And we believe him. We believe him. The people whom he has chosen for himself are the people in whom he takes continual pleasure. What a thought that is. What a continual theme. Again, let's illustrate it from the book of Psalms. Where better? These lovely two verses from 132. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Or again, just put so beautifully in the metrical, what lovely verses these are to sing. For God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Isn't that a treat, brethren? Isn't that a treat? When God says, this is my rest, and he's talking about us. This isn't some vague comment about who knows who, some identity that can't be pinned down. This is the Lord talking about us, his people. And he says, this is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. God's choice of us as his people. God's pleasure in us as his people. And there's more. There is God's dwelling among us as his people. We've got these words in our text, his tabernacle and his dwelling place. We mentioned about this word tabernacle a moment ago. This sense of dwelling abiding, making an abode. Yes, setting up home. That's in the word as well. God setting up, it sounds a colloquial way of putting it, but let's take the Hebrew word here at its full stretch and not miss out anything that we can properly put in. Setting up home. That sense of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have in the great opening section of John's Gospel. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's this sense of tabernacling, making his abode, setting up home among us. And of course, the phrase dwelling place, that speaks for itself. That scarcely needs explanation or illustration. We find here and elsewhere the picture of God dwelling among his people. He says things like these, doesn't he? I will be with you, or I will never leave you or forsake you, or my presence will go with you. Or think of Paul when he's really getting going at full whack towards the end of Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of the church as in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation. Same thought, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is God manifesting himself, God making himself known among us as our God, our maker, our redeemer, our husband, our portion, our all in all. Here in the midst of his people, God shows us his glory. God works in his power. God pours out his grace. God comforts our hearts. And God revives us again. His dwelling among us, his people. We're just touching on these things, friends, this morning. But I want us to get just something of the wholeness of possibilities here. There's a fourth thing that is behind our text, Psalm 76:2, and it's this: his jealousy over us as his people. His jealousy over us as his people. There's human jealousy and there's divine jealousy. Human jealousy is not an attractive thing at all. Indeed, it's a sin, it's a vice. Being jealous of somebody, covetous of somebody, having it in for somebody because they can do this and you can't, they've got this and you haven't, and along those lines. We don't need wait with that. Divine jealousy, on the other hand, is something altogether different. It is a virtue. It must be in God, because everything about God is holy and pure. And so jealousy in the Godhead is a pure and a holy attribute. Do you remember how Paul expressed himself in 2 Corinthians? It's a peculiarly intimate epistle, 2 Corinthians. You find the heart of Paul, Philippians is another one, but not least this 2 Corinthians, you find the heart of Paul unusually opened, if you will, if we put it that way. And he says this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And then he goes on to say that he is greatly anxious, because some of them seem to be carrying on as anything but a chaste virgin to Christ. So you see, here is, yes, it's in Paul, but here it's not the human jealousy, which is a vice, but it's something of the divine jealousy as a spiritual characteristic in the believer, jealous for God's name, God's honor, God's purity, God's glory in the church, which is to be a great matter with us at all times. God is jealous for his own name, its honor, its purity, its worship. And he who is jealous for his own name is jealous for the people who he has called by his name. That is, jealous for us, his church. Its honour, its purity, its worship, our honour of him, our purity for him, and our worship of him. That he would be glorified in us, that he would keep us faithful to himself, that he would have us with him forever in glory as faithful husband and faithful wife. Maybe we're not forever turning to the prophecy of Zechariah, but we'll just drop in briefly there right now. We have this in Zechariah chapter 1. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Or over in Zechariah 8, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. And that word rendered there, fury, it can also be rendered heat. And the sense of it is intensity, not only of anger, but of absolute, unquestioned, unswerving commitment. God is utterly committed and bound to his people. Nothing half-hearted or lukewarm about our God's attitude towards us. So we're looking from our text at God and his people, his choice of us as his people, his pleasure in us as his people, his dwelling among us as his people, his jealousy over us as his people. And just to round off a quintet, number 5, his protection around us as his people. Because of Salem, which is his tabernacle, of Zion, which is his dwelling place, we read in the great 125th Psalm that as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people forevermore. This sense of we're in his protection, under his sheltering wings, in his loving embrace, in the rock of ages, cleft for us. God's keeping and protection. What are we this morning, brethren? We're those who have been kept and are being kept by the power of God. That's the church's story. That's the Christian's story. And I trust it's our testimony this morning, kept by the power of God, God and his people. 2 things here we said. That's the first. Here's the second. His people and God. Remember these 2 perspectives? We've looked at our text from God's perspective, how he regards us. But now we're taking the companion truth. We're looking at it from our perspective, how we are to respond to him in the light of how he's shown us he regards us. So number 2, his people and God. What should follow from us in the light of these 5 things that we've briefly considered? If in Salem is God's tabernacle, and if his dwelling place is in Zion, then what should mark out such a people of such a God? Let's just gather up a few things before time runs out. Number 1, rendering the worship due to God. And again, that must come first, because that's the first and fundamental reason for our existence. God has made us to worship him. And so to withhold worship from God is a great and grievous sin. It's to rob him of his glory and of his due. The 65th Psalm says that praise waits for God in Zion. Oh, that it doesn't wait in vain. Praise waits for God in Zion. Reverent, sober, joyful, thankful, scriptural worship. It often strikes me that if you needed to go to one scripture, if you were only allowed one, a sort of desert island scripture, if you could only go to one scripture to sum up what should be the leading and chief characteristic of the worship that God's people render to him, then you couldn't really do better or be on safer ground than to go to that little couplet in Psalm 2, verse 11, where we read that in worshipping God we are, do you know your Psalm 2, 11? Do you know what's coming now? We are to rejoice with trembling. That's a lovely couplet. It's not a contradiction. Don't put these things on some sort of collision course that we can only either rejoice or else tremble and You know, one side of the church will rejoice and t'other side will tremble, and up in the gallery they'll decide amongst themselves. No, that's not the way. Rejoice with trembling. They're not disconnected or unconnected. They're most vitally and intimately connected. We are to rejoice, but with trembling. And we are to tremble, but with rejoicing. And if we decide we're only going to do the one, whichever one you go for, then that's inadequate worship. It's to be full of rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord our God, not least in who he is and all the great things he has done for us. But it's to be at the same time trembling, because we have this sense of who he is. Awe in the presence and the holiness and the glory and the eternal nature of God and his being. And only the Holy Spirit of God, of course, inhabiting our worship, can enable us to get the balance of this exquisite couplet right. Always remember that, friends. Rejoice with trembling, trembling with rejoicing. But it must be both. This is a two that God has joined together, and so we must not put them asunder. If you don't remember any more of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, though I trust at Wattisham you do, but even if you only know the first question and answer, this sums it up for us, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We glorify him and we enjoy him. We don't choose between the two. We glorify him and enjoy him. And in glorifying him, we enjoy him. And in enjoying him, we glorify him. That's the way it goes, friends. And not least, we glorify and enjoy the Saviour he has given to us, the Son of his bosom, the Son of his love, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness, the justification, the adoption, the sanctification, and the certainty and prospect of glorification that we have in him, all things in Christ and abound. What did we sing a moment ago? How vast the benefits divine which we, wait for it, in Christ possess. Are you, am I, are we, like Selina, the famous Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, of whom it was said she was all in a flame for Jesus? Does this enjoyment of God and everything that is yours in him, does it motivate your service? Does it call forth your gratitude? Does it advance your holiness? Do you take pleasure in the one who, wonder of wonders, has been pleased and is pleased to take pleasure in you? What an overwhelming, we're back to this, you see, aren't we? What an overwhelming experience it is to be loved personally, individually, intimately, and then, of course, together as the people of God, to be loved with the unbreakable, electing, gracious, sovereign, saving, keeping love of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Rendering the worship due to God, that's our first response to being God's tabernacle and his dwelling place. Enjoying the salvation come from God, such a great salvation. That's the second thing. Believing the promises given by God. That's the third thing. Always remember, brethren and friends, that with God, a promise is a promise. Sadly, it's not always the case with us. But with God, always a promise is a promise. His promises are abiding promises. We could say from our text, they are tabernacling promises. They are dwelling place promises. Great promises, precious promises, divine promises, unshakable promises, and all of them, remember, having their yea and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God always keeps his word and can be absolutely relied upon to do so. And so we shall glorify God, and we shall render something of a more proper response to God in the light of our text by being believing believers where his promises are concerned. By being believing believers rather than doubting believers or anxious believers or fretting believers or murmuring believers or forgetful believers. He who has tabernacled among us is to be trusted. Robert Traill, Traill with a double L, was one of the Scottish Puritans. And he has this to say, pertinent to where we are at the moment in the message. The Christian's God is a promising God. He is made known by promising. And he is never rightly known, but when he is known as a promising God. This promising God is faithful in all his promises. And so we render a true response, brethren, to God. He who has taken us for himself. We render a proper response in believing the promises given us by God. And by this too, number four, by discovering the secrets revealed by God. Discovering the secrets revealed by God. This tabernacling, this dwelling, as already said, it implies God making himself known to us, not withholding himself from us, not being elusive or evasive. He makes himself known to us, and then through our lives makes himself better known to us, and then further through our lives makes himself better known to us, until where we're in glory, where even though we will never come to an end of the knowledge of God, yet of course in glory, day by day, if we can use the language day by day of eternity, we've got to describe it somehow, can't we, or we run out of vocabulary. You know what I mean. As eternity goes on, we'll still be delving deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God, still in glory. No sense, don't ever think, will you, that there'll be some sense of anticlimax in heaven, that we'll have been looking forward to it all our days, as I trust we are, and then we get there and we think, well, is this it? Is this it? Now what are we going to do? Oh, a constant. Here we are pressing on to God, and there in glory we shall be increasingly pressing into God if we can speak carefully in that way. Because of his immensity, his unfathomableness, we just never come to an end of the Lord. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, Scripture says. And in the course of the precious upper room discourse with the disciples, oh, what a thing it would have been to have been there, wouldn't it? John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's the language of revelation, you see, making known. There's that beautiful verse in the 25th Psalm, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. This is the word of God being opened to us in the power of the Spirit, that we might begin to understand, always remembering that it's still always only a beginning, however far we press on, that we shall at least begin to understand some of the mysteries. A very important text, easy reference to remember, Deuteronomy 29, 29. You know what's coming there? There are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and then there are the things revealed, made known, opened up to us, which are for us and for our children. And it's proper that it should be that way. If God didn't reveal anything to us of himself, of course, then we would never know anything. But he has revealed so much of himself to us. And one of the reasons why we're to be continually in Scripture, both in the secret place, in family worship, and in the gathered church, is that God would, as we have our Scripture open before us, God's book, and seeking the gracious aid of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and not least taking the things of Christ, which is his special work, and ministering them to us. Here we're brought more and more into the things already revealed, that we might understand better what we thought we knew, but also that the Lord shows us further things and gives us further insight into some of his secrets and some of his mysteries. Remembering that mysteries in Scripture, it doesn't equate sort of to crime novels, the mystery of this or the mystery of that. No, it's speaking of a secret. And it's the nature of a secret that it isn't known until it's made known. And so with the secrets of the Lord, with the depths of his word, heights, depths, lengths, breadths, they're not known until he makes them known by his Holy Spirit. And in his grace and mercy, he is pleased to make them known more and more. Not least the Holy Spirit giving us a desire, giving us an appetite, making us teachable, making us humble. We're looking at our response to God in the light of, in Salem also is his dwelling place and his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. What should our response be? What's a proper response? Rendering the worship due to God, enjoying the salvation come from God, believing the promises given by God, discovering the secrets revealed by God, and just to complete the second quintet, proclaiming the gospel announced from God. This is our great business, not least as a church and as Christians, proclaiming the gospel announced from God. God has chosen us as his people for the glory of his name, that we, the church, might enjoy him, yes, might praise him, yes, but also this, might proclaim him also, his glorious name, to all people. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. In the very opening verse of Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks of the gospel as being the gospel of God. And that's what we make known, not something that we've dreamt up, but the gospel of God. And this, not least, is fundamental to our being as a church. Remember this from 1 Peter 2. But ye, that's us, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we are to be about this great work. A combination of evangelism from and through the church, and witness and testimony from the individual believer and families, friends, colleagues, neighbours, and whatever settings the Lord sets us in. And some of us feel very much our frailty and our inadequacy in these areas, and we can count up terrifyingly great numbers of times when we've missed opportunities, or we've messed up in some way, or we've excused ourselves that it wasn't the right moment when it was probably a right moment, but we were too cowardly or too whatever else to speak up. Oh, that the Lord would help us as Christians and help us as a church. Longing and pleading for conversions, is that a mark, friends, may I be bold, is that a mark of your prayer meetings, that you're praying, yes, in a broad terms, for conversions, but not being afraid to name names. Praying not for the conversion of no one, and not just for the conversion of anyone or the odd one, but if the Lord were pleased to grant it, the conversion of everyone. Remember that hymn? Let the song go round the earth, Jesus Christ is Lord. And some of the great missionaries of an earlier day, think of dear ones like John G. Payton, one of my own missionary heroes, there off in the South Seas, in the islands there, now called Vanuatu, Tanna, Eromanga, Efate, and various other ones. For the cannibals, many of them, who had done their cannibalistic work when some earlier missionaries had arrived. But Payton was preserved, wasn't got or eaten by the cannibals, and able to speak of the banner of the gospel, and Payton wasn't the only one. Others as well, you think of Adoniram Judson going to Burma, and William Chalmers Burns, and Hudson Taylor going to China, and Henry Martin in India and Persia and what have you, and others perhaps who are precious to you, dear David Livingstone, great missionary to Africa and so on. This was their great concern. They would use this phrase, the unfurling the banner of the cross. And that's what we desire in our own day. These dark days, these difficult days, these, broadly speaking, allowing for a generalisation, these lean days. Remember, we were on a holiday once in Scotland ages and ages ago when our lads were younger, And we were there and can't remember now what the preacher preached on. That's the way of things, isn't it? But it wasn't me preaching that day. I probably would have forgotten what I preached on as well. But no, what always has abided with me is a phrase in his prayer. A phrase in his prayer, one which I've often employed myself. He said this: Lord, we have endured leanness for so long, and it's as if his heart was breaking at the leanness. He's talking in gospel terms, you know, gospel advance, the kingdom being established, and people being saved. Lord, we have known leanness for so long, and sometimes we can feel the leanness of the days. But the leaner the days, then potentially the more of these gospel days, if the Lord is pleased to come to us again, proclaiming the gospel announced by God. So, God and his people. His people and God. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. May you, dear ones, as a church, know and rejoice in this. May the whole village of Wattisham and all the surrounding villages in these parts come to know and rejoice in this. May all of Suffolk come to know and rejoice in this. May any visiting believers, as they come among you, know and rejoice in this. And may any visiting unbelievers, as they come upon you, among you, know and rejoice in this. And may they, in scripture language, fall down on their faces and worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Amen.